The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see y'all. I hope y'all are having a good morning. This is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? Amen. As we return our attention back to our ongoing study of the London Baptist Confession of 1689, we turn to chapter 28. And if you're following along in the 1689 or along with us each week, you'll recognize pretty quickly that chapter 28 is related to baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances that we as Baptists observe within the church. And the question that I think that is very appropriate to ask is what is it behind the ordinance of baptism? What is it behind the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that holds such importance? Why is it that the Baptist Church would hold these as ordinances? And what is an ordinance anyway? Well, to answer that question very quickly, an ordinance is simply something that is ordained. And what we mean by that is that it was ordained of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ordinance of baptism was ordained by Christ as being an observance that was given to his church. And the Lord's Supper was ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ to be observed by the church to remind us of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then more specifically, the work of repentance that the Holy Spirit brings into the hearts of people. And so what these ordinances are all about is to remind us of salvation. And to remind us that we as the church need to be active in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. Now, I don't think that anything ever happens by accident, that everything happens according to the perfect will and plan of God. And so it is no surprise to me that this message came to us at this particular week. You may remember that we started this discussion of the London Baptist Confession probably almost 40 weeks ago. 40 weeks ago, almost a year ago, we had no idea that we would be sitting here today with the circumstances not only in our community, in our state, but in our nation and around the world. We had no idea that the circumstances that we face today would be what we would be facing at this juncture whenever we started 40 weeks plus, with the London Baptist Confession. We had no way of planning this particular time today with the circumstances that are going on in our world. Nor am I just specifically pulling out of the London Baptist Confession or pulling out of the Scriptures information or a message that is custom fit for what's going on today. I believe that the Lord has brought us to this point of the observances of the Lord's Supper and of baptism, and his command that we go and preach the gospel to the world has come to us today with the particular and specific intent of being salt and light in the world and encouraging people in the world. I think we would agree that all of the world needs encouragement, that we interact with people via social media, text, or in our day-to-day travelings. Even in this season of time, we meet people who seem to be without hope. We meet people who are fearful. There's a lot of anxiety about what's happening in our society. And the church has always been the source of stability and hope within a very dark world. During the Middle Ages, when the Black Plague ravaged Europe, it was the church that cared for many of the sick and gave hope and consolation and comfort. I would argue in 1918, during the Spanish flu epidemic here in America, that it was the church that gave hope and comfort and consolation and a sense of stability in a world that otherwise seemed to be falling apart. And yes, we were talking earlier this week, it seems that in 1918 that there was some degree of suspension of gatherings and meetings of church services even then. They didn't have the internet then, they just coped with the problem in different ways. But the church, even in two instances in history, and I would argue throughout all of history, has been the very source of stability in a world that is very unstable. And the question would be, why? Why is it that the church has answers that nobody else has? It's because the church is the one who proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is the one that encourages people of all stripes not to put their trust in horses and chariots, not to put their trust in the government, although there's certain aspects in which we do trust our government or distrust our government, but that our trust really ultimately is founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That though Christ and the gospel and salvation may not remove the outward difficulties or circumstances that we live in, it does give us the comfort and the hope that if we succumb to the worst of any circumstance in this earthly world, that eternity is set, eternity is assured, eternity is made a very bright and a very possible prospect in that in the salvation of Jesus Christ, we will not be condemned for our sins, but that we are forgiven of our sins and brought into the everlasting fellowship with God, not just as kingdom citizens, but as children, sons and daughters of God, and that we can call God Father. And there's a hope and there's a strength related to that in the gospel. And so the church is the one that has been posed and commanded and given the responsibility of preaching the gospel in a very lost, a very dark, a very fearful world. And so as we look around circumstances today, I think that this is no better opportunity for us as the church, not only us here at Grace Covenant, but the church more broadly, the church of Jesus Christ, wherever she resides, to be salt and light, to answer the questions, to have a sense of stability that is just not found anywhere else. And so upon this general premise, I will be delivering our message today related to baptism and Lord's Supper. Now, I just want to highlight for you that if you are keeping up in the 1689, you'll notice that the next two chapters, chapter 29 and chapter 30, are devoted to each one of these ordinances individually. We have a chapter devoted to baptism, and we have a chapter devoted to the Lord's Supper. And so the mechanics and the details and what each one represents and the things that we would garner from these two ordinances will be discussed, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. And so today is really more kind of an overview in a sense, but it's more of a philosophy. What is the philosophy of the ordinances within the Baptist Church, baptism and the Lord's Supper? And so we're going to be talking about why we observe these more than the mechanics of them themselves. And so all of this is coming to us today from Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And we'll be looking at verses 14 to verse 16, a section, a snippet, if you will, of the Great Commission given to us in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16, starting at verse 14, reading down to verse 16, says this: "Afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and the hardness of their heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.'" Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace. And Lord, even in the darkest of days, in our recent remembrance, days in which we are being asked and in some ways compelled to set our normal day-to-day life aside and to live with a thoughtfulness for other people, Lord, the inconveniences that come along with that, we thank you that nonetheless that you provide for us in a very merciful and gracious way. We ask, Father, and continue to ask that you would stem the tide of the current virus that is present within our nation and our community. We pray, Lord, that you would save people from the effects of the virus, that you would bring them back to full health and strength, that you would cause the virus to decline very quickly, and that, Lord, you would preserve our nation and our way of life, not for the sake of ourselves, but, Father, for the light that your church poses in the world through the society, through the economy that you have blessed us with here in our nation. And that, Father, you would place your hedge of protection around not only our families and our churches, but our nation and our society, and that you would be help us to be salt and light in the world, and that you would protect those in the world as well, and that, Father, you would put a swift and a quick end to the virus and the disease that is so prevalent within human society around the world. We ask, Father, for your mercy and your grace, and we thank you that you provided as we ask for it. And, Lord, just ask that you would strengthen us and guide us and teach us even through the middle of this this season of time. And, Lord, today we pray specifically for the text that you have set before us, that we would learn, Father, that you have not just asked us as the church to be salt and light, but you have commanded us to go into all the nations and to be a source of comfort and security and stability for those who have none, not by social programs, by feeding and protecting, but, Lord, by preaching and teaching the gospel. And, Lord, we realize that your word teaches us that that is not apart from caring for the sick and the dying and providing shelter and care for those who have none. But, Lord, we pray that it is preeminently about the truth of Christ that has changed us and given us a heart of love towards our fellow brother and sister, our fellow man, that we go and do these things sometimes at the risk of our own health. Lord, it is the gospel that has changed us. And so we may we go, Father, by your power, by your direction, by your guidance, to be messengers of the truth of Christ in the world around us. And Lord, we pray that you would use this time to open the ears and the hearts of many to receive the gospel of Christ and the gospel, the message of reconciliation through his blood, through his atonement, and that you would call many other sons and daughters into repentance from their sins and grant to them the life, the eternal life that only Christ can offer. Father, we ask that you would move mightily within our nation and our community and around the world, and that you would bring a true revival among people even now, Father, during these days. We ask this, Father, for your glory and for your honor. And we ask these things always in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm reminded in days like this that the charge and the call of not only the pastor, but the church is the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel has, throughout human history, from the days that the Lord instituted it, never been a popular endeavor. It has never really been an endeavor that brought notoriety or influence to those that preach the gospel. I realize that there are many within the history of the Western world and the history of the church that have gained some degree of popularity, some degree of notoriety and acclaim. Although I would argue for some people like Martin Luther and John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon or even people like the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, that their history and their fame really came to its zenith after they had passed from this life and gone into eternity. And so the preaching of the gospel has never been one of those things that people by nature collect themselves around. And it always, I have the question in my own mind, what is going on when we see so much of this kind of rock and roll type church and very affluent and influential churches as to the preaching of the gospel? Now, I don't intend to cast aspersions on any other pastor or any other church. It's just a question in my mind, because we find that throughout most of the history of the church, that those who have preached the gospel have been of little account in the world. They have been ones that are unknown, and they've been ones that are not of great affluence and great influence. They are ones who have put their hands to the plow and without turning backwards have steadily done the work of the kingdom, plodded along day by day without much fanfare and without much recognition from the world. And in such a particular way of thinking, I am reminded of a church in Ohio Valley in 1863. And as a matter of fact, it is so interesting to me in this account that the name of the church is not even recorded. We do not know the name of the church upon which this historical happening took place. We don't even know the name of the pastor of the church who oversaw or administered the illustration that I'm about to give. We only know the name of a single individual, a man by the name of Walter Campbell, who was an organist in this church and was, in fact, blind. And so the recollection of this particular incident goes something like this, that as we read this account, we can find an insistence upon the preaching of the gospel, because on this particular date in 1863, there is recorded the conveying or the giving of a Bible with raised letters to Mr. Campbell, who was blind, so that he might, in some recognition, some way, read the scriptures. And upon the day of this bequeathing or giving of this Bible, the pastor said these words: "May the precious truths of the gospel of Christ be your comfort in life, your support in death, and your portion in eternity." Now again, we don't know the pastor's name who spoke these words, and we don't even know the name of the church in which these words were spoken. However, we find one of the greatest truths of all of human history related to the power and the value and the preciousness of the scriptures, of the Bible. And so my question is that if the Bible, if the scriptures are in fact a comfort in life, if a belief and a trust and an insistence upon the scriptures is a support in death, and if it is in fact your portion in all of eternity, why is it that many in the church today have forgotten these truths, as evidenced by the fact that many in the church today do not share the truth of Christ with the people around them? Now, that stings a bit. It may be perceived as being a harsh statement, but I think in reality we all can admit that the gospel is not the center of many of our conversations, and our lives, though they may be moral, good lives, are not necessarily lives that would promote and share the light of the gospel with those around us. Now, I know that there are many, especially some in our church, that are very intent upon sharing the gospel with others, and for that I am extremely thankful, and I don't want to in any way criticize or demean the works and the efforts of those who are actively sharing the gospel with the world around them. I would say that for all of us, regardless of the degree to which we may share or may not share the gospel, we can see in the text today that there is a call for all of us to be salt and light by sharing the gospel more than what we are currently sharing the gospel, because it is the truth of Christ that gives comfort in life, support in death, and secures our eternal portion in the days to come. We could have all things in this life, but without the salvation of the gospel, we have nothing. Jesus put it this way in Mark chapter 8. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his very own soul? John Calvin, as he's speaking on that same idea about the ordinances, puts it this way. Calvin says, "The night in which the Lord was betrayed, the circumstance as to the time in which he instructs us to the design of the sacrament, that is the sacrament or the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, that the benefit of Christ's death may be ratified in us. For the Lord might have sometime previously committed to the apostles this covenant seal, but he waited until the time of his death, that the apostles might see soon after accomplished in the reality of his body what he had presented to them in the bread and the wine." Well, what Calvin is saying here is that there is a direct tie between the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and then as we have expanded that a bit this morning, the ordinance of baptism, that there is a direct tie between these two ordinances given by the Lord himself to the New Testament church and the preaching and the declaration and the spreading of the gospel. That the baptism is a picture of what transpires at the point of regeneration with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we are buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. And that in the Lord's Supper, there is the picture of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, in which he took the penalty of the law, the penalty of our sin upon his own person in the cross, shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice that we might be forgiven of our sins, reconciled unto a holy God, and brought into his presence as sons and daughters of God himself. These two ordinances, if you might allow me a bit of liberty, scream the truth of the gospel that is to be proclaimed to the world. And yet, we see in modern church methodology, at least in Southern Baptist life, that baptisms are being relegated to not the main gathering of the body on the Lord's Day, but to special baptism services, to where maybe only a few select friends and family are invited. They are no longer being brought about front and center in a lot of methodology in the church. They have been made kind of a sideline item. We hear, as far as the Lord's Supper, discussions of, well, why do we have to have the Lord's Supper so frequently? There are some traditions that have the Lord's Supper weekly. I've heard the arguments against that. It's almost like we're afraid to have the Lord's Supper. It's kind of like it gets in the way. We're ready to go on and eat lunch or watch the ball game. Why do we have to stay another 15 or 20 minutes for the Lord's Supper? We see a diminishment in Baptist life, I fear, of the only two ordinances that were given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ for the perpetuation of the gospel and to remind us of the mandates of the gospel that we're to be salt and light in the world and to preach the gospel to all the nations. And so there's a very clear sense in which how we view the ordinances is a direct reflection of how we view evangelism, that to be salt and light in the world is something that is given to the third-party professional pastor to do, and that the church member is no longer obligated to share his faith with his friends and his family. I think it's a great tragedy in our world, and it's a tragedy that finds, in this particular day and time, as we're facing some of the difficulties of our society currently, It strips away all the hope that our society has because Christians are simply not out in the world sharing the hope of Christ. And though it may take a circumstance like the coronavirus to wake us up and move us to a place where we would be more active in sharing our faith, let us repent of that and move on and go and be salt and light in the world. But as we'll discuss in just a moment, many in the church just don't see it this way. And I think it's because of this that many in the church today do not realize the command that Christ has given to his church to evangelize the world. That as a Christian, if we claim the name of Christ, if we take the name Christian upon ourselves, then we are, in a sense, obligated to go and share that same faith that we have been the beneficiaries of, to share that same faith with those around us who have not yet come into the knowledge of Christ. It is not a polite suggestion. It is not a convenience issue. It's not one that if we feel like it, know how to do it, or happen to be gifted to do it, that we go do it. No, it really is something that we're commanded to do. Now, I'll break all of that down in just a moment as we go through the text, but I'm concerned that in evangelical life there is a diminishment, there is a demeaning in some circles of sharing our faith with the world. Now, that's one of the reasons why I'm Baptist. It's one of the reasons why I have not chosen personally to go on to other traditions, because the Baptist church has been one, historically, that has insisted upon a very active evangelism. Now, we could discuss in other circles what that evangelism looks like and what the proper evangelical methodology might be, but I believe that the Baptist Church is one that has been and should continue to be, and even more so, be one that is active in sharing the gospel in the world. And yet, many in the church today, many in the Baptist Church today, just simply don't realize this mandate, this command. Well, obviously, number two, the remedy or the correction to that would be to realize that Christ has commanded his church to go into the world and proclaim the gospel. That as Christians, as followers, as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has commanded us to go into the world, into all the world, and to support ministries and efforts all around the world and within our own communities and our societies and our neighborhoods and our own families, to be salt and light of the truths of the gospel. I'll use this illustration because I think it fits in our modern day, that if someone were to be able to determine and find the cure for the Corona 19 virus, the virus that is currently plaguing many people in our society and causing deaths around the world, if a doctor was to find the cure in which it immediately and instantaneously cured somebody of the Corona 19 virus, and then chose not to share that that remedy, that cure with the rest of the world, we would accuse him of malpractice. We would accuse him of being very hard-hearted and cold and insensitive and unloving to those around him because he has the cure for the virus and yet will not share it. And yet many Christians around the world today have the cure for the judgment upon sin and do not share it with the rest of the world. Can we agree that that is equally a case of malpractice? Could we say that Christians are hard-hearted and insensitive and unloving because they know the truth of Christ and yet do not share it with the world? But then I would offer this contrary proposition. Is it true that true Christians do not share their faith? See, I don't think it's true that genuine Christians do not share their faith. Now, we all struggle with fear and anxiety about sharing our faith, and I think that's needless. But I think Christians who have seen the light of the gospel and who know who Jesus is and Jesus is their Lord and their Savior are active in sharing their faith. And we need to be more active in sharing our faith. That's what the ordinances teach us. But could it be that many people who call themselves Christians are not really Christians? And that's evidenced by the fact that they don't share their faith. Or maybe they are sharing the faith they really have. It just happens to be faith in something else. And so Christ has commanded us to do this. And that's this is kind of a reset type message for us today, that we need to consider that perhaps we have not been obedient to the commands of Christ as we should. And so again, we can repent of that and turn and begin to go into the world and into our families and our neighborhoods and our friends and our acquaintances and share the gospel with them, which would lead me to number three today, the follow through. And that is that we must understand that those who do not believe are condemned before God. You see, there's something really at stake here in terms of the gospel and whether we share the gospel or not. The reality is, and most of the health experts tell us, that in a season of time, the Corona 19 virus will pass. And I believe that. I believe it will pass. Now, I realize that there are those around the world who are dying because of this, and I realize that that is no small matter. But the reality is that there will come a day in which the virus will subside and people will gain their health and we'll go back to living life as normally as we can. There's a sense in which the immediate threat, for most people, does not pose any kind of eternal danger. This is not the case with sin. Sin poses an eternal danger. Sin doesn't necessarily affect us in the moment, although we could talk about the ramifications and the vestiges of sin, the things that sin brings, an immediate judgment in this life that sin brings. But beyond that, sin allows us to kind of live complacently today, putting off the judgment for till tomorrow. But when that judgment comes, when we all stand before a holy God, and the scriptures tell us that is appointed once for a man to die and then comes the judgment, we all will have to give an account for the things that we've done in this life. We all will stand before a holy God and give an account. And when we give that account, if we are found wanting, when we give that account, when we stand before a holy God and we stand before him in unbelief, that we have never believed the gospel, we have never put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have never repented of our sins and turned to Christ for the salvation of our soul, when we're found in unbelief, the Bible tells us in this text that there is nothing that will await us but condemnation. We will be judged as those who are outside the covenant. We will be judged as those who are lost in our sins. We will be the goats among the sheep. We will be the tares among the wheat. and we will receive judgment from God Himself, consigned to a very real place called hell. We will be separated from God and Christ and all of those who are found in the gospel, separated from them for all eternity, and be sent to a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, and there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a very real place, a place that we are warned of. And there is an eternal consequence to not repenting of your sin. Now, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to point out to you in very straightforward terms that that sin and the preaching of the gospel is not like the common cold that you'll just get over in a number of days. It's not like the Corona 19 virus that at some season of time it will no longer feel its effect. We will feel the effect of sin and unrepentant sin and unbelief in the gospel for all eternity. And we as Christians must be the first to recognize that, because that is in fact the truth of the gospel that we ourselves acknowledge, claim to acknowledge, and hold as the cornerstone of the saving grace that Christ has given to us. We have been saved from that judgment. We have been called out of darkness into life. We have been brought outside the gate, inside the gate. We're no longer a goat. We've been made a sheep. We're no longer a tare. We have been made a wheat. That's the very thing that as Christians we place our hope in. And if we place our hope in it, brothers and sisters, then why are we not sharing that hope with those around us who have not yet come to that hope? You see, that's what the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper seek to teach us as we administer them in the day-to-day lives of the church, as we baptize those who come to faith, maybe our children, maybe a friend, maybe a coworker, someone that we know at the grocery store, when they come to faith and are baptized. And we see the shedding of the old man and the putting on of the new man in Christ. It's the very thing that we talk about all the time when we administer the Lord's Supper, that our sins are forgiven and there's no longer condemnation, but that we're brought into right standing with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, as illustrated and pictured for us within the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. You see, we're taught these things with an ongoing regularity to remind us not only of the content of the message, but that the change the message has brought into each and every one of us, and that the passion of the gospel would then be burned brightly within our hearts so that we might share Christ with all of those around us. But yet the problem is that many in the church today don't. And they don't because I think they don't realize that they have been commanded by Christ to do so. In our text here in Mark chapter 16, starting at verse 14, we find a very interesting episode in the life of the disciples, in the life of the apostles. In verse 14, it says, "Afterward, the Lord Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." You see, the first thing I want us to understand here is that many times we just want to go about our normal way of life. We don't really want to acknowledge that there are problems and that there are difficulties. It's amazing to me in some of the discussions and the text and the messenger conversations and the social media and the conversations that I've had with my pastor friends over this last week or so, is that there is an underlying desire to go back to life the way it was before all of this virus stuff hit. And I think it's true for all of us. We all want to go back to life as normal. We don't like to acknowledge that there's a problem. And even in the recognition and saying and stating today that many in the church today don't realize that Christ has commanded them to be evangelistic, we really don't like to hear that. That's why I think probably the hair stands up on the back of our necks when we hear stuff like that. We don't want to acknowledge there's a problem. We don't want to realize that we're out of step with what the Bible says we ought to be doing. Many people just want to go about their normal day and their normal way of living. It was no different with the disciples. Look at verse 14. "He appeared to them as they were reclining at table." They are in the wake of the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the things that went on during his passion, All of the lies and all of the false accusations, all of the abuses of the Romans and the Sanhedrin and the crowds. And the disciples were just wanting to go back to living life normally. But you know, in trying to live life normally, as if you could actually do that with a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, there came the women from the tomb on the third day saying that he had arisen, that they had seen him. That it wasn't just that they were grieved and seeing things, they had actually talked to him and experienced the risen Christ. And the interesting thing in all of the synoptics and John is that the men didn't believe them. The men just simply did not believe the message of the women who were at the tomb the first day. And I think in some respect it was because the guys just wanted to go back to life as normal. Could I suggest to us that at many times we don't share the gospel with the world around us because we're just trying to live life as we normally do? But there's something else here that I want us to notice, that many times we just simply don't care about things other than ourselves. It's not that we just want to go on and live life as we normally do. It's just that we get hard-hearted and at times we just don't care. And if we find ourselves in that boat, take comfort in the fact that we're not the first. In the back half of verse 14 here in Mark 16, and afterward he appeared to the 11 as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and the hardness of their heart. That he rebuked them and saying, guys, what are you doing? This is the message. This is the thing that I have done to come and save the lost sheep of Israel. This is the very thing that has granted you salvation. And you're just hanging around up here at the table and trying to be normal. You need to have a sensitivity to those around us. We need to have a sensitivity to those around us. John Calvin put it this way. He said, let us learn from this passage that the Christian is not an empty title, but a laborious office that, consequently, nothing is more absurd or intolerable than this honor should be claimed by hypocrites who live like kings at their ease and disdainfully throw away from themselves the office of teaching. Now, granted, in Calvin's commentary, he is making specific reference to sacerdotalism and those within the Catholic way of thinking that hold places of position that rule over the church without really teaching them the mandates of Christ. But I think it applies equally to every person who calls themselves a Christian and yet is unwilling to share the truth of Christ with those around them. It is absurd. It is intolerable that we should take the honor and the privilege of sons and daughters of God and not teach them the very truth about our Heavenly Father. But many times we're hard-hearted, and we only care about those things that we care about to the exclusion of all others. And then one third thing here before I move on, that many times we just simply don't believe what we've heard. The Lord Jesus, when he rebuked his disciples, said, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. They had not believed the testimony of the women who were there at the tomb on the third day. Perhaps they did not believe the testimony of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that he opened to them the prophets and the writings and the law of Moses, that they saw him break bread as he gave thanks for it and then disappear before their eyes. You see, sometimes we don't believe. We don't share the truth of Christ because we don't believe the truth of Christ. It's a painful statement, I know, and it's one that really ought to cut us all to the heart. In what areas of our life are we not believing the gospel? In what areas of our life do we say that we trust Christ, but the reality is when it comes to press time, we trust something else? Why is it that so many in the world today, here in the South, who call themselves Christians are so despondent? It's because they're trusting not the gospel, but they're trusting the government. Or they're trusting their preparations. They're trusting their prepper shelter. They're trusting their generators and the things that they've laid up on shelves. They're trusting their own strength. They're trusting their own intellect and ability. They're not trusting Christ. Could it be that we don't share the gospel with the world around us simply because we don't believe that it's going to make any difference? And could we believe that it isn't going to make any difference because we don't really believe that it's made any difference in our lives? You see, we need to take inventory of ourselves, and we need to acknowledge the problem before the correction can ever be administered. We find this in Luke chapter 24, as the Lord Jesus Christ, in this episode, rebukes the two men who were on the road to Emmaus when they really didn't seem, not only did they not get what was going on, it didn't seem like they were really interested in what was going on. They were just trying to get on back to normal. And Jesus, in verse 25, Luke 24, 25 says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures, the things concerning himself." You see, the Lord Jesus took every opportunity with every person that he ever met on this on the face of this planet to share with them what it was that he was doing. And to share with them the truth of repentance and the need to repent. To share with them the truth of the kingdom being at hand. To share with them the excellencies and the glories of being reconciled to the Father through his sacrifice. He took every opportunity. That was his singular mission in life. And I believe that it is our singular mission in life as well. Because that is what the Lord Jesus has ordained for us. And it is what he intended for us to be reminded of and taught about each time we observe baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, having said that, let us move to point number two. Let's get off the problem and move to the correction. And it is this, that Christ has commanded us to go into the world and proclaim the gospel. As we are observing the Lord's Supper, as we're observing baptism, as we are being taught and instructed on the content of the gospel, and as we are being reminded of what the gospel has done in our lives, and as the passions are being fueled by the work of the Holy Spirit through those ordinances, then the result is that we go and share the gospel with the rest of the world. After the Lord Jesus rebuked his disciples here in Mark chapter 16, he then lays out for them the correction, what they ought to do. In verse 15, he says, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." You see, the Lord gives the disciples the opportunity to repent and to turn and to not just repent in general or theoretically, but to practically, in a very real sense, move from not doing something to doing the thing that they should be doing, which is sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. And so I want us just to pick up on a couple things here as we look at this. Now, the first thing I want to mention is that paragraph 1 of the London Baptist Confession, chapter 28, paragraph 1 says this, "Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution." What that means is they're not stop doing something ordinances, they are do something ordinances. We're to be active, we're to go and do something. That's the positive part. And then the sovereign part is that they've been sovereignly instituted by Christ. If Christ is our husband, if Christ is our head, if Christ is our Lord, if Christ is our Savior, then we are under his sovereign rule, and these are things that he has said for us to go and do. Paragraph 1 goes on to say, "Appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver to be continued in his church to the end of the world." And so the ordinance of baptism, we are to observe baptism within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from the day he instituted it to the day he returns, to the end of the world. And the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we are to continue to do that from the day he instituted it to the day he returns. They never stop. They are to be done continually within the churches. Now look, I understand that the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament didn't give us the methodology, do it once a week, do it once a month, do it once a quarter. I got that. But do we have to be told that on our wife's birthday that we need to make special recognition of her since we love her? She is the one, men, the one that we're bound to. We're one flesh with our wives. Do we have to be told that we need to recognize her on her birthday? No, we know we need to do that. We know that we need to do those things that are loving and and thinking of her, not just on her birthday, but any day. We don't have to be told to regularly express our devotion and our love to those that we care about. That's just, that's who we are. That's what we do. Which brings me to the first little sub-point here under item number two, the command that we have to go and preach the gospel, is that we do it because that's simply who we are. Where our going, our proclaiming, our being salt and light in the world is because that's who we are. In verse 15, when he said to them, go into all the world, many people mistakenly in the Great Commission take the word go as an imperative. It's not. The word go in all of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is not an imperative here. There is an imperative that we'll get to in just a moment, but go is not the imperative. Go is a participle. When the Lord Jesus said go, he said, you are the going ones. Now, it's an aorist active participle, so he doesn't give us the details, doesn't give us the mechanics of how to go. The Lord has, I think, in some respects, left that up to each person and circumstance and situation. However, he does highlight for us that we are to be going ones. That as Christians, as ones who have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it makes us ones who are active in going out to share the message of the gospel. And so we are to go. In John chapter 15, we find a corollary here where the Lord Jesus told his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Did you catch that? Let me say it again. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, starting at verse 16, you did not choose me. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that fly in the face of so much kind of man-centered theology today where people say, I chose Jesus, I believed in Jesus, I asked Jesus in my heart. No, you didn't. Jesus chose you. And Jesus chose you with the expressed intention of appointing you. So you were chosen not just to be a child of God, to live in ease and let the world suffer, but you were chosen as an ambassador. You were chosen as a witness. You were chosen as a messenger. And you were appointed by Jesus Christ himself to go and share the message of the gospel with others. He said, I appointed you that you should be one who goes. Not out of compulsion, not because you have to, but because you want to. And in the same John 15 text, he goes on to say that I appointed you to bear fruit. That the reality of salvation is that we are reproducing ourselves. We're bearing fruit. You can think back to Genesis chapter 1, in which God made the trees to reproduce after their own kind, to bear fruit after their own kind. It's as old as Genesis 1, that as Christians, as ones saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are ones who go and reproduce bearing fruit after our own kind. John 15, he says that the fruit that you bear should abide so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So what is the point? The point is that we are ones, because we've been changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are ones who are going ones. By nature, we go and share the gospel. But there's something else here. Letter B. We are to go with the specific purpose of proclaiming. We don't just go, we go and proclaim. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. I told you there's an imperative in the Great Commission, and here it is. Proclaim. Here in Mark's gospel is proclaim. We are ones who are commanded to proclaim the gospel to the entire creation. What that means is we are in the warp and the woof of our life, the substance, the day in, the day out, the on again, off again. Everything about us should be about the gospel. So as we speak, we should speak the gospel. As we live, we should live the gospel. We should allow the holiness of the gospel to change us incrementally through the process of sanctification, from being more like the world to being more like Christ. When people look at our speech and our thoughts and our faces and our eyes, they ought to see Christ. And as we are speaking to them about what has happened to us, especially for those who knew us in our lost condition, who now know us as ones saved by the indwelling of the Spirit, and they want to know what has happened to you, what has changed, we need to tell them. We are commanded to tell them, to proclaim the gospel in all the nations, to all the creation. Now, there are some, like myself, who have been called of God to do this professionally. I'm a pastor. I'm called to proclaim the gospel. But that gospel proclamation call does not stop with just the pastor. It goes to all Christians. We are to preach the gospel to our children. We're to preach the gospel to our neighbors. We're to preach the gospel to those that we interact with day in and day out. And I don't mean take the Bible and whack them upside the head and tell them repent or burn, although in some degree that is true. But we're to proclaim and teach and preach and share the gospel with all of those who are around us. In Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, we find this. We thank God always, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. This is Paul speaking to the Colossian church. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. What is Paul saying to the church at Colossae? He's saying, you are where you are because somebody came and didn't just feed you. They didn't just give you an education. They didn't just help you with your marital relational problems. They didn't come somehow help you through a very difficult season of time related to a virus or a disease. They may have done all of those things, but they came to the church at Colossae specifically preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that if they died of starvation because they had no food, their soul is preserved by the preaching of the gospel. If for some reason they were overrun by a hostile force and the Romans took them into the Colosseums and they were fed to the lions and the subject of gladiatorial games, they may have lost their physical life, but they had the comfort of knowing they had eternal life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may have died according to the mandates of the coronavirus, but they have died in Christ with the glories of eternity set before them because somebody came to them, in this case, Epaphras, came to them preaching the gospel. John Gill, on comment to this section, put it this way, and preach the gospel to every creature, not to the inanimate or the irrational creatures, not to the stocks and the stones and the beasts of the field, nor to all the rational creatures like the angels, good or bad. For the former need not the preaching of the gospel, and the latter has denied the blessing of it. But Gill says, go and preach the gospel to men, the offspring of fallen Adam, the objects of God's goodwill. Isn't that what the angels declared on the day that the Lord Jesus was born? That peace on earth and goodwill among men, or goodwill upon whom God has poured out his favor. God has not left us in this lost and fallen and darkened world to suffer and to struggle on our own. He has given us the light of the gospel that we might find refuge. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it, and they are saved. Like a hen, I desire to gather you under my wings, Jesus said. It is the gospel that gives us hope and light and life. And it is the people of God who are the ones who carry the light and the life of the gospel into a very dark and lost world. And that brings me to the last little subpoint here under number two. That the intended result is that those who hear are saved. In verse 16, Mark 15, verse 16, it says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. We're not here to increase the roles of our church. We are not here to increase the financial strength of our bank account. Those things may happen by God's grace. We pray that He would grow His church. We pray that others would come into the fellowship of Grace Covenant Baptist Church. We pray that others would come and worship with us and serve with us and be messengers of the gospel with us. But we're not here just to increase the rolls. We're here to see people saved from their sins. John chapter 1, verse 11 puts it this way. And he came, speaking of Christ, and he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, whoever were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of the will of God. You see, God's already given you physical life. If you're sitting today here listening to my voice, in whatever medium you may be listening to, God has already blessed you with physical life. Now God is calling you to spiritual life through the message of the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. God has overlooked the days of ignorance, but now commands that all men everywhere repent and believe the gospel. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice that my sins might be forgiven and that I might be brought into the eternal blessedness of a family relationship with the Creator of the universe as co-heirs with Christ and co-heirs with others who have come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls, in which at that final day there will be no weeping, there will be no mourning, because all of the former things have passed away. He has wiped every tear from our eye. He has taken away every grievance and every sin and has saved us by the blood of his precious Son. It is salvation that God offers to each and every one of us. It is reconciliation that God has given to those who believe the gospel message and turn to him. And though we may live as the most despised and rejected of those on the face of the planet, we may not have any comfort in this life. We may die and succumb to natural causes or to the sword or famine or pestilence or the greed of wicked men. But doing so under the blood of Christ opens the door for all eternity. That is the purpose, beloved. That is the purpose upon which we have been called, is to share the truth of Christ with those that we meet day in and day out. J.C. Ryle put it this way: we ought to notice, firstly, in these verses, the parting commission which the Lord gives to his apostles, to his disciples, people like me and you. He is addressing them for the last time. He marks out their work till he comes again in words wide and deep significance. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, the Lord Jesus would have us know that all the world needs the gospel. In every quarter of the globe, man is the same. He is sinful, corrupt, alienated from God, civilized or uncivilized, in China or Africa or America, in the South or the North, wherever he may be. By nature, everywhere he is the same, without knowledge, without holiness, without faith, without love. Wherever we see a child of Adam, we see one whose heart is wicked, who needs the blood of Christ, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, and reconciliation with God. And so I ask us today, as I close, will you respond to the call? You see, we must understand that we've been called to preach the gospel. And this last phrase, that each person we meet is desperately wicked. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are in need of the blood of Christ and the renewing of the Holy Spirit and reconciliation with God, because otherwise there is only judgment and condemnation. The Lord Jesus in Mark 16 told his disciples at the end of this text, in chapter 16, verse 16, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. That is why paragraph 2 of the London Baptist Confession says the holy appointments are to be administered by those who are qualified thereunto according to the commission of Christ. You see, we're commanded to remember these things through baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that we're to go and preach the gospel to those who otherwise will only receive condemnation. It is our duty, it is our call, it is our commission as the church to remember our Lord and to remember those around us who do not know our Lord, and to remember the truth of the gospel as we share it with those who are outside of relationship with our Lord. We're called to be salt and light in the world. It reminds me of a church, a cathedral, one of the great cathedrals in Milan, Italy. A nation that currently is being ravaged by this virus. But in Milan, there's a cathedral that has three doorways that enter into the main part of the cathedral. And across the arches of these three doorways are three inscriptions. At the first, there is a carved above the door, a wreath of roses. And underneath these roses are the words, "All that pleases is but for a moment," reminding us that the temporal pleasures of this life are only for a moment. Over the second arch into this cathedral is sculpted a cross with the words underneath, "All that troubles is but for a moment." And then the third, the main door, which leads into the great cathedral, into the main aisle of the cathedral, the centerpiece of these three arches, has an inscription over, an inscription over this arch that says, "That only is important which is eternal." The only thing that matters in this life is the things that are eternal. Our jobs, though we need them, do not matter. Our health, though we really would like to have it, does not matter. Our wealth, our influence, our notoriety does not matter. The only thing that matters is that we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The only thing that is of any import is that thing which is eternal. My prayer today is that we all would realize, as much as we have or have not, that we need to go and be salt and light in this world to a greater degree. We all know somebody who is outside of Christ. We all interact with people each day that need the gospel. May we be those who have understood the truth of the gospel through baptism. May we be those that are instructed on a regular basis as to what the world needs in their reconciliation with Christ through the Lord's Supper. And may we be the ones who go into the world to share the truth that we have been given by the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and a dying world. May we be those who see that eternity is the thing that is most important. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you, Lord, and glorify you for all that you have blessed us with. We thank you for your kindness, your mercy, your grace. And we simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that we would go and be witnesses to the truth of the gospel, that as we view and observe the baptism of those who have come to the knowledge of Christ, and as we take the bread and the wine of your most holy supper, may we do so being prepared to be salt and light in the world. Oh, Father, we thank you for all that you have given to us. We praise you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. And we ask all these things in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as we conclude our time today, we do so, as we always do, in the singing of our closing hymn. And we do so with three things in mind. Number one, that we have heard the word of the Lord, that this is the word of the Scriptures given to God's people, that we might be obedient to what Christ has given to us. Number two, that we understand what has been laid before us. And in those areas where we don't understand, James tells us that if we will ask for wisdom, the Lord who gives liberally will give wisdom to all those who ask. With three, that we will go out into the world through the doors today to be salt and light in the world. With those three things in mind, let us sing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. And now may our God and Father Himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.